Chapter 13, first book of Kings. I'll read a few verses. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Let's pause there in this narrative. You remember in chapter 12 how Jeroboam, who had been pointed out by God to be the king over the 10 tribes, took a course of action which he thought would secure him the kingdom over the 10 tribes. In effect, what he did was to cut the ground from under his feet. He made offerings, we read verse 33 of chapter 12, he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. It was then that God sent him a man of God. Interesting that this man of God was not called a prophet. He was called a man of God to distinguish him from another character that's called a prophet just later on in this chapter. His age is uncertain, but it's probable that he was one of the products of those schools of the prophets that they used to have in the days of Samuel. The companies of prophets, Samuel used to guide them and direct them and train them. And this young man, he was probably from that school. Why did he have to come out of Judah? Were there no men of God left in Israel? He had to come from Judah to Bethel. And he came by the word of the Lord, that is, by God's inspiration and command. And he came to Bethel, which was on the southern border of the kingdom, the newly founded kingdom of Israel, very close to the border of Judah. So he didn't have to go very far. And the reason why God sent this prophet was to reclaim Jeroboam, to give him another opportunity to repent. God is very slow to punish. He says in the prophet Ezekiel, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would rather that the wicked should turn from his ways and live. Turn you, O house of Israel, for why will you die? Another thing we find about this prophet is he didn't speak to Jeroboam directly. He spoke to the altar. There was irony here. There's more likely to be a response from that block of stone or those blocks of stones than from this man whose heart was as hard as stone. But there were other reasons why he did it. He was invoking the altar as a witness. Remember when the Lord Yeshua was coming, riding into Jerusalem in triumph? Everybody was saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees were very displeased and said, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, if these disciples should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. We find also when Joshua wrote up the law, he wrote it on stones. He plastered the stones first. Then he wrote the law on the plaster of the stones. And he made a renewed covenant between the people of Israel and their God. And he said, these stones have heard your words. Stones are not easy to get rid of. They last. And in the prophet Habakkuk, God said, one day the stone will cry out. The stones will cry out. The beams from the timbers will answer. Whatever does that mean? When the prophet Habakkuk, he speaks about the stones and the timbers crying out in condemnation of the sins of the people. Well, the very ruins themselves bore eloquent testimony to the sin of the people that brought disaster upon them. The very stones cry out. So they have a place in the purpose of God. And when he spoke against the altar, when he cried out against the altar, he was including not only the altar, but all those that were connected with the altar. That means all the worship connected with the altar, the founder of the altar, the adherents, the priests. They that serve at the altar, we read, are the altar of God, are God's priests. And so he was speaking to this altar as a witness. And also to all those that were in any way connected with the worship at that altar. And in the word of the Lord, he said that there was a child that was going to be born. That child was Josiah. And Josiah wasn't born for another 300 years. It was a long-term, long-range announcement. The same we find with Solomon. When David wanted to build a house for God, Solomon was not yet born. And God sent Nathan the prophet to Solomon, and he said to him, you have done well that it was in your heart, but you shall not build a house for me. A son is going to be born to you, Solomon by name, and he shall build a house for me. So we see how we have long-range prophecies, Solomon, Cyrus, and of course of Messiah. But whenever there are these long-range prophecies, there are always short-term signs given. Signs that will happen in the near future to confirm the long-range prophecy. So that even if people do not survive to see the fulfillment of that prophecy, that immediate sign will confirm the remote sign. It was like that with Isaiah and his son She'ar Yashub. In chapter 7, we have the Emmanuel prophecy. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, Emmanuel wasn't born for another 700, he wasn't due for another 700 years. But then Isaiah gave a more immediate prophecy. He had his child with him, and that child was the immediate sign. And he said, before the child shall be old enough to say, my mother, my father, the land that you abhor will be forsaken of both her kings. And so it happened within a couple of years that Damascus and Samaria were attacked. And in Samaria, the king was assassinated. In Damascus, the king was killed by Tiglath-Pileser. So we see immediate sign, remote sign. In this case, he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart. That's in verse 3. That was an evident confirmation. And of course, this was Jeroboam's new project, and he felt very insulted. He took it very personally, and that's why he put out his hand, reached out his hand in anger, and shouted out, arrest him. In anger and also by way of command. But God intervened here, again, another gesture of mercy. We read in verse 4, then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. Another warning sign from God. Another opportunity for Jeroboam to reconsider. And as Jeroboam stood there with his withered hand that he could not pull in, the altar split. Verse 5, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. What does Jeroboam say next? Now, if we had been writing the script, we would have said, Jeroboam recognized his terrible sin and asked the man of God to pray for him that his sin might be forgiven. No, he doesn't do that. We read here in verse 6, then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God. Even now, he's not going to admit that God, the Lord, is his God. No. It may be your, he may be yours, but he's not mine. And all he wants is that his hand should be restored. It's ominous language. It reveals his heathen heart. He doesn't trust in God. And it's interesting, he doesn't believe that his idols can do anything for him either, because he doesn't pray to them either. That's very revealing. What people do and what people don't do. We have to take note of both these aspects. He realizes this golden calf that he's burning incense to is just a lump of gold. Why should he expect that golden calf to help him? He knows there's only one who can. But he's not prepared to pray to him. He asks the man of God, you pray to him for me. The heathen heart of Jeroboam. And that's a mirror of how people are today. When they're in a tight spot, they turn to their believing friends and they say, you pray for me. And we have every right to turn around to them and say, but God is merciful. If you really ask him, if you're really penitent, you ask him yourself, he will listen to you. No. There's still that heart of stone. Wrong priorities, no repentance. Oh, all I want is my hand should be restored to me. What for? So that I can use it to sprinkle incense on the fire again. Well, the prophet did what the Sermon on the Mount says. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for your enemies. So he prayed for the Lord. And just as Moses prayed for his sister Miriam, so this man prayed for King Jeroboam, and his hand was restored. And the very restoration of his hand to wholeness again was again another sign of God's goodness. The Bible says, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. In the Seder, the leader of the ceremony sometimes honored the special guest by dipping the matzah in the bitter herb instead of the guest having to do it. The leader of the ceremony, to honor the guest, the special guest, would himself take two pieces of matzah, dip them in the chrein, as it's called, the bitter herb, and put it in the mouth of that special guest. And we read that that's what the Lord Yeshua did at the Seder, at the Last Supper, to Judah. Another sign of love, another extending the olive branch, giving him another chance to reconsider the treason that was in his heart against his master. So we see all the way along, God extends the olive branch, God tries again and again, and we tend to throw it all back in his face. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Sometimes people say, God must love me so much because everything's going so well for me. But that's no indicator that you're right with God. There was a man that was perfect and upright, that feared God and eschewed evil. And we read of him that Satan tormented him, took away everything he had, all his children, all his belongings, and smote him with sore boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. And his friends drew the wrong conclusion. They said, Job, you must be an awful sinner if these things are happening to you. You see, that's why God was so angry with them when he came to straighten it out. So outward favorable circumstances are no guarantee that you are right with God. What's your heart like? That's what God looks at. Every way of a man is clean in his own eyes, but the Lord searches the hearts. The Lord is a God of knowledge, says Hannah, the mother to be of Samuel, and by him actions are weighed. Well, here's God giving Jeroboam back the use of his arm, but Jeroboam is still not ready to trust in God, to repent of his idolatry. He was afraid that if the people kept going up to Jerusalem, they would eventually leave him and return to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the very thing that he was afraid of was the very thing that would have secured his kingdom. When you venture for God, when you risk everything for Yeshua, he says, he that loses his life for my sake will find it. He that seeks to save it will lose it. It's a paradox, but it works. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, when he was still in Cambridge, in the county of Cambridge, used to go out preaching in the countryside. And often by the time the service was over, it was dark. And one day he was walking along a country lane. He saw what looked like a great monster with its arms outstretched. And he was scared because he came on it suddenly. Then the next thing he did was he ran for it and he grabbed it. And it turned out to be an old oak tree that someone had painted white to scare people walking in the dark. He said he learned a very valuable lesson that day. Take your problems by the throat. So we find when you face up to that thing you're afraid of, you find that it is, after all, a bogus that isn't really half so scary. The coward dies a thousand deaths. You know that saying. I'm afraid many of us have to confess, me included, we have died a thousand deaths more than once. Well, Jeroboam now wanted to do something for the prophet. He says to him in verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. He was prepared to reward this man, give him something for his pains, but still no acknowledgement of his guilt or of God. And in fact, it was a kind of a backhanded compliment to this man of God. Come home and I'll pay you for your services. Well, this man of God wasn't doing it for the money. He'd been called. Freely you have received, says the Lord to his disciples. Freely give. And that's the spirit in which he did it. But no, oh, we better give him something, better pay him something. Come and I will give you a reward. But the prophet replied, the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. No support from a heathen king. He would take nothing from a heathen king. He could, perhaps, just think of it, if he had stayed, he could perhaps have influenced Jeroboam more in the right direction. Suppose he had thought to himself, well, yeah, I'll go home with him. I'll be able to talk with him some more. I'll be able to encourage him to reform. I'll be a good influence in his life. But God didn't want it. And the reason why God didn't want it is Jeroboam already had enough and to spare by way of inducements. And the Lord Yeshua says, to him that has not shall be taken away even that which he seems to have. No further input needed. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unrighteous in that which is least is unrighteous also in much. So God said, enough. He's had more than enough inducements. Now let's see him act on it. So the prophet returned another way. He would not even eat and drink with the king. And the same principle is brought to us if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We find that if a person calls himself our brother or our sister spiritually, and they are living in an ungodly way, we're to distance ourselves from that person. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read from verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. See, the standard is still the same in God's word. Whether it's in the Tanakh or in the Brit Chadashah, there are certain standards. Unbelievers, certainly. Rub shoulders with them, mix with them as the Lord Yeshua did. People said this man receives sinners and eats with them. They were perfectly right, he did. But when it comes to a brother who's disgracing God's name, and remember, Israel was a theocracy in those days, so Jeroboam comes under the stricture here as well. So God said to the man of God, don't eat, don't drink there. Don't even go back the same way so as not to make a trail to this ungodly place. And so he went another way. But now we see the death of the man of God. And that's the tragic part of it. Verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. An old prophet. That could mean either that he was old in years, probably that is so, but it has also another sense. He used to be a prophet, an old prophet, no longer a prophet, one who started well, but who ended badly. We get them. We get them always in our experience. In the past, perhaps, but now false to his God, like Balaam. Peter says there were false prophets also among the people in those days, even as there shall be among you. And here in our Keilah, we keep a weather eye open for false prophets, because they do an awful lot of harm. He was living in Bethel. He was originally from Samaria. He's called in another place the prophet of Samaria. He was not only dwelling there, but he was tolerating this ungodliness and this idolatry. He never raised his voice in warning when they put that golden calf there, when they built the altar. Not a peep from him. Not only that, but it's obvious from the narrative that his sons had been to the service because they were eyewitnesses of everything. So he let his sons go. He didn't go himself, but his sons, oh sure, son, you can go today and join this service and this sacrifice to the idol. You see, he was a false prophet. His sons told him. And then, out of a perverse wish to appear as one of the prophets, thinking to himself, oh, those were the good old days when I used to belong to that group. Well, I'm an alumnus of that school of the prophets. I'll see if I can put in my claim for fame. He wanted to bask in reflected glory. So he went after this young prophet. His desire to pursue the man of God and to bring him off his course, even though his sons had said, the man of God told the king that he was commanded to go straight back another way. He went after him. He found him sitting. It wasn't very far to the border. If only he had kept going, the story would have ended quite differently. He found him sitting under an oak. Now, in those parts of the world, the heat can be fierce. And it was in the eighth month, which is still very hot in Eretz Israel. So the man must have felt tired from the heat, hungry, thirsty, sat down under an oak. And that was his undoing. Delay is deadly. How did this prophet, this old prophet, know that he was the man of God? Probably by the way he dressed. Because those men of God in those days dressed very modestly. Many of them had hairy garments, prophet's mantles on. And when he asked him and got the identification of this man, the man confirmed, yes, I am the man of God who came from Judah. Verse 15, then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. So we see here how he stuck to his guns. But then this old prophet told a straight, barefaced lie. Verse 18. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. Verse 18. I am as you are in appearance, but no reality. In the letter to Titus, we read that there are some people who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and reprobate to every good work. And this was this old prophet. He used a fake experience to legitimize his lie. An angel spoke to me. When people come to you, and they try and contradict what God has said very plainly in his word, and they to try and validate what they say, they add a supernatural experience. What are you going to believe? You're either going to believe their experience, or you're going to believe God's word. And the Bible says that we are to believe God's word above every other. Though we, says Shaul to the Galatians, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. We see how strict God is about the truth. And the Lord Yeshua said, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So we keep away from things. Experience versus the word of God. experience must always line up with the Word of God, otherwise we reject the experience in favor of the Word of God. That's what we must do. And people may call us stick in the mud or sober sides or whatever, but the Word of God must have supreme place. As Steve quoted, David says in Psalm 138, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." So he lied, and unfortunately the man of God believed it. Verse 19, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. He was taken in by the old prophet's false claims. He didn't even ask God. Now, he's not the only one. We read about Joshua and the elders that they too made a fatal mistake when the Gibeonites disguised themselves as weary travelers from a far country, made a treaty with them. We read, Joshua and the elders did not ask counsel of the Lord. And for us, the moral is obvious. Always consult God. There's nothing too small to tell him. Always make sure you lay your life out before God and do it on a daily basis. Lord, please guide me today. I've got this and this and this in front of me. Please will you show me what to do, what to say, where to go, and when. Lay your life before God. Don't think any detail is too small for him, because it's the small things that trip us up. There's a saying, you're not stopped in your progress by the mountain in front of you. You're stopped because of the little stone that's in your shoe. It's the little things that slow us down. He went back with him. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, God had already spoken a word of warning. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. How are we to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul? By loving his word, by owning its supreme authority in our thoughts and in our lives. It's a pleasant way. It's a simple way. We can always, whenever we hear something that doesn't ring true, we can always go back to the word of God. And even if we don't find the answer straight away, put the thing on a back burner, because sooner or later the Holy Spirit will show you exactly where the flaw is. That's what this young man should have done. He didn't even consult God. He went back. And the result was, God pronounced his doom through the very instrument that the very old prophet that had deceived him. Verse 20. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. But you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water.' Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." How God uses even unrighteous instruments. And he used that same old deceptive man to pronounce the doom of the man of God. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. That meant he was going to die a violent death. He had no idea when it would happen, but it happened, as it turned out, it happened very soon. again, we see a very puzzling thing in this narrative. You'd think that the man of God would hasten to seek forgiveness from God. But we read this bizarre thing in verse 23. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. So they went on with the meal. Oh, well, too late, can't do anything about it now. There's someone else who said, oh, well, too late, can't do anything about it now. That was Eli the priest. Several times God had sent a warning message to Eli, do something about your sons. They are wicked, they are ungodly, they are disgracing my name. Eli did nothing. And at last God said, very well, I pronounce doom on you, your sons, and all your descendants. Then Eli says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. A great show of submission. But what about that submission when he could have offered it? He didn't offer. He didn't submit when he could have. And then he makes a virtue out of necessity when there's nothing more he can do about it. When his sin has brought him into a corner. He's painted himself into a corner. He says, oh, well, nothing I can do about it but submit. Well, there you are. Too late, I can't do anything about it. We have another example in the prophet Zechariah where God says, I told your fathers, this was after the Babylonian captivity, I told your fathers, if you continue to disobey me, I will send you into captivity. They wouldn't listen. They pulled away their shoulder. They kept their stiff neck. They made their neck stiff like iron. And then when it happened, they say, oh, the Lord meant it. It really happened. My goodness, what a bleat. How pathetic. The moral all the way through here is, strike while the iron is hot. Get right with God now. Make sure that while the offer is still open, now it is the accepted time, that you make your peace with God. Well, he ate and drank, and then he went. And we read in verse 24, when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. Swift punishment for disobedience, but with this comforting thought that although he died physically, yet his soul was spared. God may punish some of his children with premature death. In the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, chapter 11, we read of those who abused the seudah, the communion. And the result was many of them were weak and sickly, and many of them died prematurely because they abused a holy ordinance of God. But although the flesh may be destroyed, the spirit is still saved. And although this young prophet found that his usefulness was prematurely terminated, that didn't mean that he did not go to heaven. A lion stood, and then the lion stood guarding the donkey and the corpse of this prophet to demonstrate that it wasn't through hunger that the lion had killed this man of God. And then finally the news reached Bethel. Passers-by, they saw this strange sight. They repeated it in Bethel, where the old prophet dwelt. See, at the end of verse 25, then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. You think by now the old prophet would begin to think to himself, this is no place for me. Oh no, he's still the same old sinner. Nothing has changed. The leper doesn't lose his spots, and this old prophet was still as ungodly as ever, even though he had it now on his conscience that he had caused the death of a man that was miles better than himself. There are people like that today who ruin promising young believers by leading them astray. And your only safety as a young believer is stay with the Word of God and you'll be as right as rain. You'll be safe as houses. This old hypocrite. You know, he gets under my skin. Verse 26, now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Well, who taught him to be disobedient? Nothing about his own personal guilt in the matter. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. So he went out to fetch the corpse. He saw the fruit of his evil doings, and yet that didn't move him. He brought the corpse back. He brought the man of God back where he should never have returned. Why did God act so severely and so swiftly against his servant? And the answer is responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Perhaps this young man, if he had, or this man of God, whatever age he was, if he had not died, he would have fallen for the same thing again and caused an awful lot of harm. So God took him out of harm's way. Experience above the word of God. That was his mistake. Trusting experience above the word of God. Well, the old prophet mourned for him. Verse 30. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And then, verse 31, so it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his sons, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. He really believed in the truth of what this prophet had said, but he didn't take warning from it. He thought he had his bases covered. He thought that if his bones would survive that terrible fate of being unearthed and dug up and burned on that split altar, if his bones could be kept intact and inviolate, that's all he wanted. He didn't think of the afterlife. He didn't think of the judgment to come. To him, all that was important was that his bones should remain in peace. Verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. After this event, after the bad example of the man of God, and after seeing the and hearing of the swift judgment that God brought upon him, Jeroboam still dared to return to his way. There's a hint that he was hesitating, because we read again he made priests. It could be that he had been hesitating for a bit, thinking to himself, now, I better think about what I'm doing. Then when he heard, Your Majesty, have you heard? That man of God, do you know what happened? No, what happened? He came back and he did what he said he wouldn't do. He went back on his word. He came back and he ate and drank here. And then God sent a message to him that he was doomed, and a lion has killed him. Oh, after this, Jeroboam thought, well, if he can do it, so can I. One sinner destroyeth much good. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. No excuse for Jeroboam, but we see how his guilt was extenuated by the fault of this man of God. Brother, sister, you are a man of God, you are a woman of God, a child of God perhaps. We are responsible. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. The Lord Yeshua says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. May God help us so to live that people will not get offended, stumbled, or encouraged to go in an evil way. Let us learn to be examples early for God.